So we're considering Genesis chapter 48. And as I said in introducing the Bible reading, these are among the dying words of Jacob. I suggest that none of us knows with what emotions we will face death. I was thinking this week, will my emotions be different if I'm lying on a sick bed, surrounded by family members, or if I'm in an aircraft that is hurtling towards the ground and about to explode? I guess there probably will be some differences. But if we are the Lord's people, there shouldn't be a fundamental difference. Some Christian obituaries of a certain vintage used to focus unhealthily on the ups and downs of a person's spirit in their last days or hours. And so I think that's not particularly healthy. Jacob is very different. There's not a lot of introspection, but he does reflect. He looks back, he reflects on the past, and he gives glory to God. And then he's concerned to give a message from God to Joseph and his sons in this chapter, and then to the other sons, and Joseph as well, in chapter 49. And I don't intend to go through all of them, at least not in 12 different messages, but this evening we will focus on Jacob's words to Joseph. And I want you to notice, first of all, how Jacob can testify to God's goodness. And now, if you were told today you were dying, whether you're young or old, would you be able to say God is good? Jacob could. And of course, he begins by recounting God's promises. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. We mentioned this last week. It's recorded in chapter 28 when Jacob essentially was converted at Luz, which was renamed Bethel, and he had that vision of the angels ascending up and down the ladder to heaven with the Lord at the top. But here Jacob, as he gives the promise, or reminds Joseph of the promise that he had been given, it's preeminently the promise of a great nation that God had given to Jacob many decades before. Remember, Jacob is 147 years old. We know that for a fact from verse 28 of the last chapter. We don't know exactly how old he was when the Lord met with him at Bethel. It's difficult to get the numbers to add up exactly. It seems he was probably at least in his late 40s when he left home, still unmarried. If that's the case, then it could be 100 years have passed since that promise was given to him. And he looks back and he says, you know what, God is faithful. He can now already see that this promise is being fulfilled in embryo. He's gone down as a group of 70 or 75 individuals to Egypt. And now, 17 years later, that number could easily have doubled. And he can see that they are on their way to becoming a great nation. And he refers indeed to Joseph's sons as evidence of that, and that they are to take a preeminent place in the nation. He says that he claims them for his own sons, his grandsons, of course. He claims them as his own sons and says, they'll be mine just like Reuben and Simeon are. Those were the two oldest sons of Jacob. And you may remember, those two sons were both something of a disappointment. Reuben had committed incest with his stepmother. And Simeon, it would seem, was the ringleader in the slaughter of the Shechemites all those years ago following the abuse of Dinah. And so they're not going to have the primary place in the nation, but Ephraim and Manasseh will. And it's quite interesting when you come to the first book of Chronicles, and we're very tempted, aren't we, to skim read those early chapters in Chronicles, because there's so many names, and it's mostly just a long list of names. But there's some interesting gems of information in there. And at the start of chapter 5, we read in 1 Chronicles there, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, a hint to the fact that Christ would come from Judah, although the birthright was Joseph's. They were to take the preeminent place in the nation of Israel. And so they did. They were among the major tribes. But we, of course, know that that wasn't just the promise of a great nation. We know that that great nation would themselves give birth eventually to the Messiah. And the many promises of God are to those who are trusting in the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that promise in the prophecy of Joel that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter takes up that promise in on the day of Pentecost in his sermon there and reminds the people of that promise that whoever calls out, believes in the coming Saviour, would be saved. And so the question for you and me is, are you trusting in these great promises? Jacob was. He could look back and testify that God had been faithful in giving this promise. I knew there would be a yet greater fulfillment of it, and its ultimate fulfillment is indeed in Christ himself. But also notice how he testifies of God's watchful care. Move on. We'll come back to some of these earlier verses again a little bit later, but move on to verses 15 and 16. And we see his prayer for his grandsons, but notice the description that he uses here that underscore the fact that God has been faithful to him and indeed to his fathers. He starts by referring to God as the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. That's a picture of God being behind them, and he is watching the way they're going. He saw all that they did. That can sometimes be a bit unnerving, to think that God can see everything we're doing. He's watching us, as it were, from behind, and we can't be out of his sight. But the other way of thinking of that phrase is that God, to use the expression, had their back. God was watching over them to keep them. Much later, Isaiah prophesies of a time when God's people would hear a voice behind them saying, "This is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." God calls his people back when they're beginning to stray. But he's watching over them, he's caring for them, as it were, from behind. But then the next expression he uses indicates that God actually is in front of him. He says, "The God who has fed me all my life long to this day." And the word translated fed in the New King James is perhaps better translated as it is in the ESV and the NIV as God who shepherded me. And of course, Eastern shepherds would lead their flocks. David, as we read at the start of the service, is depicted as the shepherd king leading God's people. And he himself, of course, wrote in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, he leadeth me." Certainly fed is included. Jacob could look back and say, long before David was inspired to write the words, "I have been young and now I'm old, but see, I never did the righteous one forsaken or his children begging bread." He had never starved. God had provided him with food, whether from his own father, then from his father-in-law when he worked for Laban, and now in his latter years even from the hand of his son Joseph. But it's God who has fed him. God has been indeed shepherding him, leading him every step of the way. God is the one who's restored his soul. We've seen, haven't we, as we looked at it, Jacob's life, his life is perhaps the most colourful of all of the three, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, those three patriarchs. His has the most colour and interest and ups and downs. But he looks back and says, God has shepherded me every step of the way. He's protected me from danger. God's mercy and truth have followed me all the days of my life. And he refers, doesn't he, back in verse 11 of how he had not thought he would ever see Joseph again. But in fact, he's even seen his offspring. And he can testify then that God has been shepherding him. Can you testify the same tonight? Whether you're young or old, can you say, yes, God has been watching over me. God has been guiding me. God has been leading me. You've made mistakes. You've committed sins. But God hasn't let you go. And you can say, God has shepherded me all my life long to this day. Even in those times when I wasn't aware of it, God was watching over me, hedging up my way when I was going astray, drawing me back to himself. But then the third description he uses of God in this prayer is of the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And that makes plain, doesn't it, that Jacob is not just thinking in providential terms of how God has fed him and supplied his needs and directed his steps and governed his affairs and given him his wives and so on. But there's a recognition here, I'm a man who needed to be redeemed. He thankfully has been redeemed, and he's been redeemed by the angel. The various times when angels are said to appear to individuals in the Old Testament, and perhaps one of the most clear ones, I think, is in Genesis 18. We'll say clear. It's an interesting illustration. It is that in Genesis 18, we have three men who turn up at Abraham's door. And then by the time you get to chapter 19, the men go on. Abraham still stands before the Lord, and two angels turn up in Sodom. And it becomes plain then that those three angels were two angels and the angel of the Lord. The third one was the Lord himself, who stayed with Abraham and told him what was going to happen to Sodom. The other two angels, messengers from God, were sent on to rescue Lot from Sodom in the following chapter. And so here, Jacob refers to an angel who's redeemed him. It is clearly God who has redeemed him. And throughout the Old Testament, when you come across the angel of the Lord, it is referring to the second person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate appearance, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't known as Jesus then because he hadn't been born and given the human name Jesus, but he existed from all eternity. He was God's chosen Messiah, God's anointed Redeemer from all eternity. And Jacob then says, this angel has redeemed me. Again, we know that Jacob himself had encountered this angel before. I mentioned before Genesis 28, how he saw the Lord at the top of the ladder. No one has seen God as God, but he had evidently some appearance of pre-incarnate Christ there. And then, of course, more recently in chapter 32, when he wrestled with the angel, wrestled with a man, and was told afterwards, you have wrestled with God and have prevailed. There can be no clearer testimony than from the mouth of Jacob himself that he was trusting in the Saviour to come. I was glancing at an article this afternoon that makes the point there is only one covenant of grace, that the Old Testament believers were saved under the terms of the same covenant as the New Testament believers. And so Jacob says, the angel has redeemed me from all evil. This, incidentally, is the first time that the expression redeemed has cropped up in the Bible. It's used to indicate buying something back. Again, the most famous illustration is the story of Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth, when Boaz is the redeemer who buys back the inheritance of Naomi and Ruth. Christ is the redeemer. Peter writes of how God's people have been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You might say, well, how then was Jacob redeemed when Christ hadn't yet come? But remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is described, isn't he, in the book of Revelation as the Lamb, as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. Jacob is trusting in the redemption of that would be accomplished by Christ upon the cross. Yes, he talks in the past tense because he has experienced salvation. He has been born again. And he also speaks in the past tense in the same way that Isaiah speaks in the past tense in Isaiah 53, when he says concerning Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Hadn't happened yet, wouldn't happen for another 700 years, but it was so sure he could write in the past tense. So Jacob has been redeemed, and he's been redeemed from all evil. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Christ has redeemed him from all evil, not just from the natural evils of bad experiences in this world, not just from the evil of other people doing bad things to him, but he's been redeemed from the evil that's in his own heart. And he's been redeemed from the deserved consequences of that evil. He's been redeemed from all evil. Christian believer, if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed from all evil. So there's not a certain amount of evil that you've got to deal with yourself. So trusting in the one who came to redeem, then you can say he has redeemed you from all evil. As I say, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So we spent some time looking at Jacob's testimony to God's goodness. But let's notice secondly, as our main point, Jacob's prayer for God's blessing. That is what Jacob is doing here. Now in verse 9 he says to Joseph, bring your sons here and I will bless them. We have the explanation that Israel was at least partially blind, so he hadn't been really aware of who else was with Joseph to start with, and then becomes, although he's spoken about Ephraim and Manasseh, but now he's aware they're there, and he says he'll bless them. And we've noticed before that when Jacob blessed Pharaoh, it was a prayer for God's blessing on Pharaoh. And certainly that is the case here, isn't it? He is praying for God to bless these young men. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, or bless the boys, as the SV and the NIV put it. In fact, both lads and boys perhaps doesn't really convey the full picture. How old were these boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, at this time, at least? It's not a difficult question. How long has Jacob been in the land of Egypt?
17 years.
17 years, thank you. Thank you, somebody remembers. He's been there 17 years. And we know that Joseph had these sons earlier than that, because when they were born, he was talking about how God had helped him to forget his affliction and so on. So it was well before he was reunited with Jacob. So clearly these boys are at the very least in their very late teens. They're most likely in their early 20s. These are young men that Jacob is praying for. Now, what is he praying? He is clearly praying that they would know the blessing of the Lord being their God as he was Jacob's. That is at least in part what he's saying, isn't it? When he says, let my name be named upon them. Let my name be named upon them. Of course, there's also a reference to the fact that he's claimed them as his sons. So they, as it were, fit into the whole patriarchy. But think what this means for Ephraim and Manasseh. As I say, they were born in Egypt before their grandfather and their uncles and other more distant relatives turned up. They've grown up in a wealthy home. They've been surrounded by all the splendor of Egypt, like Moses some generations later. They've had all the privileges of being in high society in what was one of the most, if not the most advanced civilization in the world in its day. And their grandfather is a rather rustic old man. I didn't say rusty, I said rustic. That means, you know, rural and a country bumpkin type. Their uncles, Ephraim's and Manasseh's uncles, they're herdsmen, and we know that was the job of the lower stratum of society in Egypt. It was an abomination to the Egyptians to have that task. And yet the greatest blessing that Jacob can pray for them is that they will recognize their role as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they will therefore embrace the God of their fathers. And they'll be so blessed that by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh, verse 20. That they themselves, the blessing that's been on them will be so notable that subsequent generations will say, oh, that you might be like Ephraim and Manasseh. So Jacob is praying earnestly for his grandsons that they might know such great blessings. What an encouragement to us to pray. Yes, we need to pray over our own spiritual needs, and I'm sure Jacob was still praying over his own spiritual situation, his own needs before the Lord. We read in the next chapter how he bursts out at one point, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. He clearly is not unaware of his own, the fact he's about to die and to go to be with the Lord. But he's concerned for the next generation. And whether we're parents or not ourselves, we should be praying for the next generation. And this is what we should be praying for them. I'm sure we all want our children to do well. We want them to succeed in life. We want them to make their way in the world. We want them to be respectable citizens. But none of those things should be our greatest desire for them. Not academic honours, not material prosperity, but that they should be united to God's people by being united to Christ. They might be named God's people. We might be concerned, and I think we have justification for being concerned as to what sort of world our children and our grandchildren will inherit and grow up in.
A fallen world.
Well, it's always been a fallen world, Robert, yeah. But there are some things in the world that are getting worse. But they'll be best placed to face the challenges of this fallen world if they belong to Christ. And indeed, they'll be best placed to influence society for good if they belong to Christ. Again, I was reading a short biography, or the beginning of a short biography this afternoon in a magazine of a lady and her husband, John Geddy, who were among the first missionaries to the New Hebrides in the Southern Pacific, a chain of islands that at the time was notorious for its barbarism, for its cannibalism. Some of the early martyrs were killed, some of the early missionaries rather were martyred and indeed eaten. John Geddy and his wife weren't, I don't think. But through their influence and through their ministry and those who followed them, including men like John Payton, Vanuatu today is one of the most Christian countries in the whole world. They went as young people to serve Christ and they influenced society for good. And our young people and those who follow us will be best placed to influence society for good if they belong to Christ. So can you testify to God's goodness? Will you pray for God's blessing? And now thirdly, will you bow to God's sovereignty? Because God doesn't distribute his blessings always as we expect. Did you notice the picture? Joseph brings his sons out. Joseph, they're all bowing down to the earth as a token of their respect for the old man. And Joseph takes Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, because he expects the right-handed, the right hand to be on this son who is to have the chief blessing. And Jacob, despite the fact that he's almost blind, he's aware of what's happening, and he crosses his arms over so that his right hand is put on the head of Ephraim, the younger son, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. And Joseph evidently assumes that he's made a bit of a mistake, and one wonders whether he had the time to listen to Jacob's prayer, because he's displeased. So he takes his dad's hand and says, "No, Dad, you've got it wrong. You need to move them out, cross them over." But Jacob says, no, "I know, my son, I know. And he also shall be great." And we know, in fact, that Ephraim was the predominant tribe, such that the northern kingdom was sometimes known as Ephraim, just as the younger the southern tribe was, the southern breakaway part of Israel was known as Judah. And Joseph has to acquiesce. And it's striking how many times in Genesis alone that God reverses the expected order. So it's not Cain, the firstborn son, who is blessed, but Abel, and then indeed Seth. It's not Ishmael, the firstborn son of Abraham, but it is Isaac. Indeed, it's not Esau, the firstborn son of Isaac, but it is Jacob. Now, in Ephraim and Manasseh's case, it would seem that they were both believers, but not in the other cases I've just mentioned. It's a reminder to us that grace doesn't flow in the blood. Merely being descended, even as the firstborn of godly parents, is no indication of salvation. God is sovereign. And that should affect our prayers. As we pray for ourselves, we must realize that faith isn't something we've inherited. If we've had the blessing of Christian parents, as some of us have, we can't rest on the fact that our parents were believers. God in his sovereign grace must call us, and we by grace must respond. And it should affect us in the way we pray for others. Yes, it's right that we pray earnestly and constantly for the children under our care, the children in our church. And if we're parents, we never stop praying. American pastor Jim Neuheiser wrote a book called You Never Stop Being a Parent. Apparently his children wished he had named it without the first two words, "Stop being a parent." But the fact is, you never stop being a parent, and you can never stop praying for your children. But as we pray, we must recognize that God is sovereign as to whether and when and how he will call our loved ones to himself. We must continue to pray, but we don't know what God will do. Well, may God help us to learn from Jacob's example, to look back and testify that God has been faithful, especially as we think of the gospel promises that are ours in Christ. May we follow Israel, Jacob's example, in praying for God's blessing, particularly for the next generation. But even as we do so, let's bow before God in his sovereignty. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to eavesdrop on Jacob's last words to his son Joseph and his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh. We thank you for the example he sets us. We pray you'd help us to follow that example. But we thank you above all for the way he points us to Christ. And we pray that each one of us may be able to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the angel who has redeemed us from all evil. We ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn, if you're using the hymn book, it's 808, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 23, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." Let's stand to sing. Praise. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.